This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. We are currently studying the characteristics of Jehovah Ra, or the Lord our Shepherd. We had delved into John 10 and identified what it had told us about the sheep, the shepherd, the thieves, robbers, and hired men, Yeshua, and the Father. We used a T-chart to identify each of these and then were able to clearly understand what each was, did, and the results. You can find a blank T-chart on our website, sectim.org, if you're studying along with us. I've also placed an explanation of the four levels of Hebraic learning on there as well for your information. In this session, I want us to take a look at the 23rd Psalm. Now, this psalm opens by summarizing one of the greatest truths concerning what it means to be a child of Jehovah, to have Him as Jehovah Ra, your shepherd. The psalm begins with a statement, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This is really the main point of the psalm. The rest of the psalm merely describes why there is no want for those whose shepherd is Jehovah. Let's read through this psalm and look for all the things that Jehovah Ra does for his sheep. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When the psalmist says, "He makes me lie down," he's not referring to an enforced rest for the sheep. Rather, he's saying that because the shepherd meets the sheep's needs, the sheep can lie down. From research, I discovered that it's impossible for sheep to lie down unless four things are true. First, sheep must be free from hunger. They cannot lie down as long as they feel a need for finding food. Yet, in the second verse of this psalm, we find that the shepherd has so satisfied the sheep's hunger that they can lie down right in the middle of green pastures. Second, if sheep are to rest, they must be free from fear. Sheep are helpless, timid animals with little means of self-defense. They are easily frightened. Do we find ourselves often affected and overcome with fear? Thirdly, sheep cannot rest unless they are free from friction. Tension with others of their own kind keeps them on their feet. They feel that they must defend themselves. And fourth, sheep cannot rest unless they are free from pests. Sheep can be greatly aggravated and driven to distraction by flies, parasites, or other pests which would seek to torment them. How does Jehovah Ra shepherd us in regard to these four needs so that we do not want? I want us to do some cross-reference study regarding this. Now, remember that using cross-references is one of our study tools. Need 1, the freedom from hunger. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 2. "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Peter wanted his readers to be as eager for the nourishment of the Word as babies are for milk. They then need to feed on wholesome spiritual food that produces growth. Every believer should walk in eager anticipation with a desire to grow in maturity. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 through 14 tells us, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It is unsatisfactory to remain a baby in spiritual matters. This is true because a spiritual infant, living on milk, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness." The words "not accustomed" might be better rendered as "inexperienced." It's not so much that a spiritual infant lacks information, though at first he obviously does, but rather that he has not yet learned to put the teaching about righteousness in effective use. He lacks the skill which goes with maturity and which results in the ability to make appropriate moral choices. Such ability is exactly what is possessed by those who have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That kind of person can handle solid food. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Rabbi Shaul had just noted that the Scriptures are able to make one wise with regard to salvation, a lesson Timothy had learned long before. But now Shaul wanted to reemphasize to Timothy the crucial role of God's written revelation to his present ministry. Thus Shaul reminded Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, God's words were given through men, but they were given by the Ruach HaKodesh, so that their writings are without error. This fact was virtually taken for granted by the Jews. Then Shaul asserted the usefulness of the word. For each aspect of Timothy's ministry, whatever it may be, teaching, which is the instructing of believers in God's truth, rebuking those in sin, or correcting those in error, and training. Now, the word used here literally means child training in righteousness, which is guiding new believers in God's ways. For all of these and more, the written word of God is profitable. With it, the man of God, or one who must provide spiritual leadership to others, is complete, capable, proficient in the sense of being able to meet all demands. To drive home his point still more emphatically, Shaul added "equipped for every good work." Shaul placed heavy burdens of ministry on his young disciple in this letter, but he did not do it irresponsibly. He was confident of Timothy's commitment to and his dependence on the Scriptures, and he was even more confident of God's ability to supply all of Timothy's needs through the Word. In Devarim, or Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we see, "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." When Moshe said that God tested the Israelites in order to know what was in their hearts, he was using an anthropomorphism. Now, this word means to give human attributes to something that's not human. And God, of course, is not human. He is spirit. God already knew what was in their hearts. The point is that their obedience or disobedience had to be proven in history. God led them into the desert where they had no alternative but to trust him, or to murmur against him. In the desert, they could not produce their own food, but had to depend on God for food, and thus for their very lives. When Moshe reminded them that they did not live on bread alone, he meant that even their food was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because it came by his command. It was therefore ultimately not bread that kept them alive, but his word, which is bread alone. Now, bread alone, that is, bread acquired by independently of his word, could not keep them alive. This is why Yeshua refused Hasatan's temptation to turn the stones into bread when he was in the wilderness. We can read this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Yeshua knew that God had not decreed those stones for his food, and also that his Father would provide food apart from the Son's working of a miracle at the suggestion of Hasatan. Need 2 is a freedom from fear. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 reads, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We've come to know and believe or rely on the love of God that he has for us. Living in the atmosphere of mutual believers' love produces a personal knowledge of God's love and a fresh experience of faith in that love. Since God is love, one who lives in love lives in God and has God abiding in him." The last part of verse 16 ought to be taken as the conclusion of the paragraph, rather than the start of a new one. John again affirmed the reality of the abiding experience enjoyed by all believers who love. We now see the author addressing boldness. Loving believers can even have boldness at the judgment seat of Messiah when their Lord returns. In this respect, love is made complete with us, namely, that we should have boldness in the day of judgment. The writer was not referring here to a final judgment in which the eternal destiny of each believer hangs in the balance. There is no such judgment for a believer, according to John chapter 5, verse 24. But a believer's life will be assessed at the judgment seat of Messiah. Now we can read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Yet even on that solemn occasion, a believer may have confidence that God will approve the quality of his life if, through love, that believer, while still in this world, becomes like him. An unloving believer is unlike his Lord, and may anticipate rebuke and loss of reward at the judgment seat. But a loving believer is one in whom the work of God's love has been made complete, and the fruit of that is boldness before the one who will judge him. In this way, he achieves the goal of confidence and no shame before him. If a believer looks forward with trepidation to the judgment seat of Messiah, it is because God's love has not yet reached completeness in him. The matured experience of God's love, reached in the act of loving one another, is incompatible with fear and expels fear from the heart. We love him because he first loved us. As a believer who loves other believers, also loves God, And in facing his judge, he is simply facing one whom he loves. There is no fear in such an experience. Yet he recognizes that his love for God actually originated in God's love for him. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we read, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Why Timothy needed this reminder of his ordination and the confidence in his own gifts as he developed as a result of it is not clear. In 1 Timothy, the reference to Timothy's ordination is associated with problems stemming from his youthfulness. Perhaps he had become somewhat intimidated by the opposition to both Shaul and the gospel, even in some ways threatened, defensive, and possibly ashamed at having to defend a prisoner and the foolishness which they both preached about a despised and crucified Messiah. But such timidity is not from God. Now, this word timidity from the original language is cowardice, and it's only used here in the Brit Hadashah or the New Testament, and has no place in God's service. Instead, God gives a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. These three virtues, each supplied by the Ruach HaKodesh, should characterize Timothy's life and the lives of believers today. In Psalms chapter 56, verses 3 and 4, it states, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Because the writer of this psalm has confidence in God, whose word he praised, he realized that he need not fear mere humans. So the psalmist was laying his problem before the Lord and prayed that God would destroy his enemies. The problem is that his enemies were continually twisting his words. They were plotting to destroy him and dogging his steps. He had no rest from their pursuit. Need number 3 is the freedom from friction. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, we read, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." This is a portion of the what most people call the Lord's Prayer. In actuality, it was given as a model prayer for his disciples to follow. This prayer, which is repeated by many believers, contains elements that are important for all that are praying. I want to give a little explanation of that here. Prayer is to begin with worship. Jehovah is addressed as our Father in heaven. Worship is the essence of all prayer. If we were to go back and count, we would find that in verses 1 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6, Yeshua used the word Father 10 times. Only those who have true inner righteousness can address God in that way in worship. Reverence is a second element of prayer, for God's name is to be hallowed, that is, revered. And the desire for God's kingdom, your kingdom come, is based on the assurance that God will fulfill all his covenant promises to his people. Prayer is to include the request that his will be accomplished today on earth as it is being accomplished in heaven, that is, fully and willingly. It's also a petition for personal needs, such as daily food, And it's also to be a part of our prayers. Daily means sufficient for today. Our requests regarding spiritual needs, such as forgiveness, are also included. This implies the petitioner has already forgiven those who have offended him. Sins as moral debts reveals one shortcoming before God. Believers recognize their spiritual weakness as they pray for deliverance from temptation and evil. Yeshua's words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, explain his statement about forgiveness that we read in verse 12. I think that the complete Jewish Bible says this in a much clearer manner for us today. Forgive us what we have done wrong, as we too have forgiven those who have wronged us. Forgive us our wrongs, as we forgive those who have wronged us. Though God's forgiveness of sin is not based on one's forgiving others, a believer's forgiveness is based on realizing that he has been forgiven. Personal fellowship with God is in view in these verses, not salvation from sin. One cannot walk in fellowship with God if he refuses to forgive others, and one cannot walk with his fellow believers if there is friction of unforgiveness present. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it states, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." That your brother has something against you indicates that the person who is bringing the sacrifices is the one at fault. Now, this may be translated as that your brother has a grievance or a complaint against you for something that you did, or is angry because of what you did. In several languages, this whole verse should be reconstructed to be more natural. For example, "So, if you are about to offer a gift to God on the altar, but remember that there's a brother who has a grievance against you." Or it might be, "So if, as you are coming to offer your gift to God on the altar, you remember that your brother has a complaint against you." Now, this does not imply that we are to go ahead and leave the gift as a sacrifice and then go to our brother. No, on the contrary, the instruction is to not complete the offering. This can be put your gift aside in front of the altar, or leave your gift in front of the altar without offering it to God. It would be much better translated as to go from there, go find your brother, or go first to your brother, and only then, or only after you have first reconciled yourself to your brother, should you come and offer your gift. Be reconciled, or be reconciled with. Now, this reference is to a broken relationship which must be healed. Here, it is the responsibility of the guilty person to take the initiative. Be reconciled to can be translated as do what is necessary to be friends with your brother again. And then the next phrase, "and then come back and offer your gift." The disciples are warned of the urgency to be reconciled with their brothers, without which it is impossible to be reconciled with God. There is to be no friction between the believer and God, or between believers. Friction causes unrest and the ability to experience peace. This is the last verse that we're going to look at during this session. When we come together again in our next session, we will continue to see why it is important that we, as His sheep, experience freedom from friction. Thank you for joining us today as we delved into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, That's secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.